Right, well, good morning. Chris told me I've got till about 2, so that's good. You can blame him. That's okay. We'll look at Luke chapter 9, and I've really, really enjoyed the preparation for this passage as we open God's Word together, and I think we'll get a lot out of this, and that will be very applicable as well. So if you have your Bibles with you, do turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 46, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read out of the ESV. Your translation may be a little different, but follow along as best you can. And as we read this, what we're encountering is the Lord going through, and soon we're going to see chapter 9, verse 51. It talks about how he has set his face toward Jerusalem. And that is a marked change. It sets the theme from verse 51 to chapter 19 to his arrival in Jerusalem. And so we'll look at the specific instances that we're going to go through in this passage, and there's 4 of them. And then we'll take application from that in our own lives as we go through. And we'll just read that now together. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, but he did not, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Okay, so let's take a look at this passage and what's going on here. Many things are taking place at this time, and what we really see in this passage is we're finding out much more about the purpose of Christ and his coming and our response to his coming to that. And he gives a question to some, and there is a response that must come to his call. And that is not just for that time when the Lord Jesus was on earth, but it is a call for us today, where every single person must come to the place where we either respond to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we reject him. And we need to understand who he is, and we need to understand who we are before him. And we see some very interesting reactions of the disciples as they go through, and they go through to this town of the Samaritans, and where we need to be people who humble ourselves before the Lord. And then how we view other people will come to bear as well, where we need to see other people as people who are in need of compassion and forgiveness, and that eternal life is offered freely to all who come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we introduced as well in chapter 9, verse 51, he's talking about his face set toward Jerusalem and his ascension coming. And it's coming for these next 10 chapters to where he comes to Jerusalem, where his arrest and trial and crucifixion, resurrection and ascension happen. And that is going to set the tone and the theme for the journey to Jerusalem as the Lord goes through. So there's four parts as we're going to go through this, and we'll just take those as those four parts. Verses 46 to 48, the greatest disciple. Who is the greatest among them? And we'll look at that. And then 49 and 50, where we have these other people that are casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? And then we have the Samaritans reject the Lord Jesus. And then we'll talk about the cost of discipleship and go through each one of those. And we need to take our minds and understanding to where the disciples were at, and how the Jews were thinking of the Messiah coming and the purpose of his coming. Even though just before this passage in verse 21, chapter 9, it says, as Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, what the Lord says in verse 21, he says, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. That's at this point. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus has told them what is going to take place in Jerusalem, but they still don't get it. They're still looking for a political kingdom. The Romans are going to be kicked out. The kingdom is going to be restored. Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to come into his kingdom. And who is the greatest amongst us? We're the inner circle. We're the 12 followers of Jesus, and he's the Messiah. We're looking for a kingdom to be established and the restoration of Israel to take place. They still hadn't clued in to the reality of why Jesus came at this time. And these are similar, very same conversations, actually, that take place even after they arrive in Jerusalem, and we see what's known as the upper room discourse that takes place, John 13 to 16, where the Lord talks about, I'm going away. I'm going away. And the disciples are saying, what is he talking about? We don't understand what he's saying, because they're expecting that big things are going to happen. The kingdom is going to be restored, and we're going to be with the Lord Jesus as he reigns and rules. They did not understand what he meant fully by the cross and the suffering and his death and even his resurrection, even though he had started to reveal it to them. They didn't get it. They did not understand it. It was outside of their understanding of the meaning of the coming of the Messiah. And that is not for us to really wonder about too much, because if we think about all of the history in the Old Testament and all of it's talking about, there is one coming, the Son of David, and he is going to reign and rule. So to understand what that meant, and yes, there is certainly speaking of in the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Isaiah, there is a suffering Messiah and a kingly reigning Messiah. How it fit together, how it all met together in Christ coming, they didn't understand. And we have to admit and acknowledge, if we were in those same, at that same time and following the Lord Jesus at that time, we'd be in the same position. We'd be thinking much along the same way. And so we can't be too hard on the disciples for not getting it. But what is interesting that here they are, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is completely perfect and holy and sinless. And they start arguing amongst them who the greatest person is amongst them before Christ himself. So it is a really difficult thing to understand that they would get to that place of understanding. So what we understand too is there is this need to be humble before the Lord. So they're in the presence of the King of Kings. They're in the presence, walking with Him, living with Him, seeing the miracles, hearing the teaching, everything taking place, and that yet they come to this position of arguing who the greatest is among them. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives this illustration of receiving a child. It's a low stoop to take. And that's really meant as a rebuke to the disciples to say, you need to take the lowly place. In some ministries I've been involved with, and there was something going on between two of the believers in what was there. And one just kept saying to the other, who was experiencing this, and he just kept saying, take the humble place. Take the humble place. And that to us has to become a question where, when I'm wronged, when someone does something wrong against me, what's my response? When I'm put down, do I retaliate? When something is ill spoken of me, what's my response? We need to take the humble place. We need to bring ourselves low, because really, we are nobody. We're nobody. And what we understand the reality of who Christ Himself is and who we are before Him, we need to realize we're nobody. This is what we need to get. There is this idea and very clear teaching in Scripture right from creation that as human beings, as people, we are the crowning glory of God's creation. We are the crowning glories of God's creation. We are not animals. We are the crowning glory of God's creation and made in His image. And at the same time, we are also described in Scripture as frail and dust. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about there's not many wise, not many of noble birth. So there's one sense we are special, and that we are the crowning glory of God's creation made in His image, but we are very insignificant. We're very insignificant. So to have the disciples argue amongst themselves, who's the greatest amongst them? We need to realize who we are in view of who Christ is and who He is. And that should cause us to respond and react differently when things come and happen in our lives. And this is something where the Lord has been bringing me to in many different circumstances in my life recently. And I just want to read in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I really will read it without comment, but I think it's telling of how we as believers are to behave. And I think it's very telling as to the type of world we're in right now in the West. And what a response must be. And we learned a little bit about that yesterday with our brother Randy in the morning when he was talking about meekness and what meekness really means and how we're to respond. So 1 Peter 3, verse 8, I just want to read to 3:8-18. It says this: finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Listen to these words. And think of the time they were living in then, and the time we're living in now, because it's not that different. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good than that if you should do God be then if that should be God's will than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Take the humble place. That's how we're to be. There's no argument amongst us as believers in the Lord Jesus that we should argue amongst ourselves who the greatest is. I'm going to move on in the interest of time just to the next little section, verses 49 and 50. And this is where there's these other people that are going out and casting out demons in Christ's name, in Jesus' name. And John says, hey, we tried to stop them because they're not with us. They're not one of the 12 that are in this inner circle here around Christ. Now, they're very troubled that there's those from outside of the circle that are proclaiming the message by casting out demons in Jesus' name. Here's the lesson for us. We always need to remember that the universal church, the worldwide church, is big. Not just Westview, not just Oak Bay, or people who gather in this manner as we understand Scripture to teach. And we want to do that and honor him. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not sectarian. He is not sectarian. And it is wonderful when someone places their faith in Christ and are saved, and we should not care where it happens. Right now, and because this is being recorded, I'm going to leave names out, but I have a close family relative who's not saved. And I'm desperately, among others, praying for his salvation. I do not care if he is saved in a Pentecostal church or a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church. I don't care, because we want Christ preached. Christ must be preached. Turn with me, please, just to Philippians 1. We need to understand this and get this. And that there are Christians all over the world, hundreds of millions of them. Paul, the apostle, writes this under house arrest. People are doing it in a way, they're preaching Christ in a way that is causing trouble for Paul. And what's his response to that? Verse 15, Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So stop and think about this for a moment. People are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry against Paul, against perhaps others of the apostles. And what does Paul say? The latter, so these ones that are doing it out of goodwill, out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. So they love Paul. They know why Paul's in prison under house arrest. But the former, those doing it out of envy and rivalry, they are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Look what he says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He wasn't happy about the trouble being stirred up for him, but he was rejoicing in that Christ is preached. we need to rejoice that Christ is preached. May that be our attitude and our perspective and understanding. Christ is preached. And these disciples, they say, hey, these guys are going around casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they're not with us. So we try to stop them. And what does Jesus say? Don't stop them. Don't stop them, for one who's not against you is for you. So we need to remember who the church belongs to. Who does the church belong to? Doesn't belong to you or me. The church belongs to Christ. Not a denomination, not men, not an institution, or those in power in different places at different times. The church belongs to Christ, and Christ will build his church. He will build his church. We need to remember that. Now we come to the Lord moving on, and he comes to, or is coming to, a Samaritan village. And so we know from John chapter 4 when the Lord's going through Samaria and he meets the woman at the well, and we're told there that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, or they're not fully Jews, but they've mixed with the Gentiles and they have different places of worship and different ways of doing things. So there's no interaction that goes on between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, what we talked about a bit earlier before was when the days drew near for him to be taken up. This is talking about the Lord's ascension. So it's coming. Jerusalem and his entry, his arrest, his mockery trial, his crucifixion, his death, his ascension, and then ultimately his ascension. It's coming. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's heading down from the region of Galilee towards Jerusalem, and he goes through Samaria. We need to think a little bit about this to understand his face is set towards Jerusalem. And what does this mean? His ministry on earth is coming to an end. His teachings are coming through, and we're going to see that right to the end of the Gospels. The healings are coming to an end. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what's going to take place in a very short period of time. But he's determined to where he's going. And he knows where he's going. He is determined to submit himself to his Father's will, which is that the wrath of God against our sin is going to be placed upon him. He will submit himself willingly to death. He will not turn away from the cup of God's wrath that will be given to him. He is the only one. He is the only one in all of human history to live a sinless, holy life, who does not deserve death. And he is going to taste death for us who rightly deserve death. And God's wrath against our sin that we deserve forever, he is going to take upon himself. He says he has set his face toward Jerusalem. That is the movement now taking place. He is going towards Jerusalem to receive the wrath of a holy God against our sin in his own body, in his own self. He knows what's going to take place in a few short days. So these messengers, they go ahead. And what is talking about to prepare a place? This is to prepare a place for him to stay. And so even as he goes through down to Jerusalem for that set purpose to go to the cross, to pay for the sin of all people, and that's effective for those who trust in Christ, he is going to extend this message of salvation even to the Samaritans as he goes. And this is a remarkable thing to realize. He doesn't skip over going through these villages in Samaria, but he goes because the message of the gospel of salvation is for everyone, not just the Jews. And in Luke 19, which you'll come to shortly, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, which is everybody. And he comes and he gives his life for those. As you read this little account here and what takes place, it's interesting to look at the reaction of all the people, both the Samaritans and the disciples and the Lord Jesus himself. Well, the Samaritans, what do? They reject Jesus. They turn from him. And the Lord Jesus, he, in his response to the disciples, what does he do? He rebukes them, and he keeps going through Samaria. And really the lesson that we can glean from that is that as we go through, we are to live a life and to proclaim the message of salvation and what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe the gospel. We keep going with the message of the gospel. It's interesting, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ does not force or compel discipleship. That's important as we come to the next section as well. And then let's look at the disciples. I wouldn't suggest that their response is one of compassion to the Samaritans, is it? Yeah, they actually say, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Not exactly a message of compassion. Well, many lessons for us here. When Christ is rejected by somebody, what's our response? It should not be anger. When someone rejects Christ, it should not be anger or desiring of God's judgment upon them, but compassion for those who are lost and who will be separated from God forever if they reject Christ. When someone rejects Christ, they are in a place under divine judgment and God's wrath abides upon them, John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus spoke himself. We need to have compassion on those who are lost and not be like the disciples in their response there. And now we see in this last part of the chapter, there's three interactions that the Lord Jesus has with people who look to following Jesus. There's two of them who come to the Lord and they say they're going to follow Jesus, and one who's invited to follow Jesus. And as we look at this and I understand this a bit and what's taking place, we need to ask ourselves some questions, whether I'm a follower of Jesus or not. And that is, how do I follow Jesus? How am I following Jesus? Don't worry about anybody else thinking, well, that person's not following Jesus very well. How are you following Jesus? How are you following Jesus? Think about and be honest before the Lord about how you're following Jesus. This first man who comes to Jesus, he just says to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. So he seems to be very enthusiastic and wanting to follow Jesus. And we don't have any background or any introduction as to what he had seen of Jesus, how he knew Jesus, how he heard about Jesus. But he seems very enthusiastic in his desire to follow the Lord Jesus. But as we understand how the Lord, knowing his heart and exactly where he was at and what he was thinking, was understanding that this man was likely fairly impulsive or perhaps even flippant about his response to following the Lord. And so what the Lord is doing is by saying that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's saying this. What you have in following me will bring no earthly glory to you in following me. There will be no fame or money or recognition in following me. And a true follower of the Lord Jesus will not seek any earthly glory. And the attitude a follower of the Lord Jesus will have is that of John the Baptist. What did he say? He must increase and I must decrease. He is to be in the background, go down lower, and the Lord Jesus Christ is to be exalted. So it's not going to be a road to riches or a road to fame, but there's a cost that will come. The next instance is different in that someone doesn't come to the Lord and ask to follow him, but the Lord comes to this man and asks him to follow himself. And there's this invitation the Lord Jesus Christ extends to him. And you read this, and perhaps the first time you read it, and think, well, this isn't a particularly compassionate response of the Lord. And he says, this is verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Does that not seem like a reasonable request? And then the Lord says, well, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So in just understanding the context here, there's kind of two interpretations that are around. One is that the father was actually not even dead yet, that he was still alive. And he's saying, once I get this taken care of in my life, I can go and follow you, Lord Jesus, once my father dies and I bury him. So it could have been perhaps even years away. Another second interpretation is this, that yes, his father was dead, but part of burying his father, his relative, would be one that there's a mourning process that takes place that could be up to a year long. So both of those interpretations, I don't think it does any harm to the understanding the context and the application for us. And that is this. There are many people who hear the invitation to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And their response is, later. It's later. I need to get this sorted out of my life. I need to finish school. I need to get a good job. I need to get married. I need to have a career. I need to retire. Whatever the excuse is, it's something that I'll look at later when this part of my life is sorted out. Many problems with that. Number one is, and this is reality, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow may not happen for us. It may not happen for us. The other thing that happens is as we grow older, our hearts, who we are as people, harden towards the things of God. We can become complacent and we think we're all right. I'm okay. It's later. Later never happens. If you are under conviction by the Holy Spirit regarding where you stand before God, do not delay in your response to God's conviction of you. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know if your heart will harden even further and the Holy Spirit will then cease to call you. Don't delay. Do not delay in the response to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ on your life. Don't delay. Don't say later. Often later never happens. The other aspect that's important to think about is this. How do we hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus? Do you hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus as a burdensome command and a heavy obligation placed upon you? Or do you hear the invitation as the King of the universe inviting you to follow him? How amazing and wonderful is it that he extends the invitation to us? We have no right to this. We have no expectation, or we should have no expectation of God's mercy upon us that's found in Christ. The Lord of glory, the one who is holy, the one who is God manifest in the flesh, extends the invitation to us to follow him. He says, not as a burden, some command, and a heavy obligation, but an invitation to follow the King of the universe. This is the invitation he extends to us to say, follow me. Follow me. This is the invitation that's given to us. Third example. This man comes and he says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell. And really, I think as we look at this and understand it, it's really just another excuse for not following the Lord Jesus Christ. I just need to get this sorted out, and then I can really follow the Lord. And we need to know that, as Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 23, and he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We don't need to make excuses. So I just want to finish with some questions that you can ask yourself. You can ask yourself them because I've asked myself them and been challenged by it as I think about the invitation extended and these people saying they'll follow the Lord but not fully committing themselves to him. Number one is this. How do I show I'm following the Lord Jesus in my life? So each one of us have resources. The two biggest ones of the resources that you have are time and money. Some of you say, I don't have very much money. Yeah, but you have some. You have some. How does my bank account show I'm serving the Lord? How does my time show I'm spending with the Lord, serving him? How do I show I'm following him? This doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter if you're 8 or you're 80 or older. I don't know if anyone's older than that, but we can spend time serving him. And how do the resources I have show I'm serving him and the privilege we have to do so? Second question. What's the direction of my life? By that, I mean, what are my desires? What are my hopes? What are my burdens? How does it land upon me as I think about these things, of these desires, these hopes, and these burdens? Do they show I'm following the Lord and wanting to follow him and that he is truly Lord of my life? Or maybe other things are coming in. Third question. What do I think about? What do I meditate upon? Meditation. It's a word perhaps our initial reaction is meditation, because we're on the West Coast and it means different things to people who are not Christians. But it's scriptural, it's biblical to meditate on the things of the Lord and on God's Word. So what do I spend my time thinking about and meditating on? And fourth question is, how or whom do I worship? And when you're working, when you're with your family, is it showing worship to the Lord? Or is it showing worship to someone else, perhaps even yourself? How or whom do I worship? So, just to go through those four again, and you can think about these on your own before the Lord. How do I show I'm following him? Showing the use of the resources the Lord has given me, both in time and money. Secondly, what's the direction of my life and desires and hopes and burdens? Third, What do I think about? What do I meditate on? Fourth, how or whom do I worship? So the point of these three examples, these three that came in the presence of the Lord himself, and the Lord had a different response for each of them. Do I understand and believe and live in such a way that following Jesus Christ is worth it? Does it show in my life that he's worth it? The Lord Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Each one of us, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've placed my faith in him and his finished work on the cross for my sin, and I trust in him fully and completely, and he is my Lord and my Savior, does my life show that he's worth it? And as I get to know him, I see his beauty, his perfection, his glory, and I want to know him more. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him. He wanted to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get to know me more, you're going to see many, many flaws. And as I get to know you more, I'm going to see a lot of flaws. We know there's flaws in each one of us, but as we know the Lord Jesus more, there's no flaws in him. He is holy, sinless, perfect, and he is the one who is the Lord of glory. And he invites us to say, follow me. Follow me. We have an invitation to serve and follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have these examples of showing what the cost is, but the cost is far, far lower than the tremendous blessing that comes from following him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And as we read, Father, of these interactions of your Son with these different people and how they responded to what the Lord said, we are challenged in our own heart. We know, Lord, we do not follow you perfectly, but Lord, we want to follow you better. And we want to honor you with our lives and with everything you've given us. And we know that our time here is short. May we use it for your sake and for your kingdom to bring glory to your name. And as we go out of this place, may we just show forth the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, for his saving work on the cross for us. And may all praise and glory be unto him in his name. We pray this in his name. Amen.